Good morning. Would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8? And this is a very warlike chapter. I think you'll see that as we read it. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Meth-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. Now, picture that in your mind. He put three lines. He killed two. He spared one. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David howled all the chariots. That means he hamstrung them. He hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betha and from Berothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and the gold that he dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon, of the Philistines, of Amalek and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom throughout all of Edom, but he garrisons. And to all they of Edom became David's servants, and David and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. That was David's key to success. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe, and Benaiah, the sons of Jehoiada, was over the Cherorites. I can't say all these words. You're all going to have to forgive me. I'll do my best. And Pelethites and David's sons were chief rulers. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence in Christ's name, and our desire is that his name might be exalted and that we might be enabled to hear from him. May we be found in him, and Lord, we thank you for his glory and his greatness and his salvation. Forgive us of our many sins for his sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, this is a very warlike chapter. All we read of is David smiting his enemies, putting them to death. In verse 1, the Philistines were smitten and subdued, and the mother city was taken, and David had complete control. In verse 2, we read where David made the Philistines to line up in separate lines, and then he would put to death two of the lines, and he would spare the others. And that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, we read this passage of Scripture and we think, what's going on? This is so warlike and seemingly unmerciful. In verses 3 and 4, we read where he smote someone, a king, and retook what was rightfully his. He recovered the border. In verses 5 and 6, we read what he did to the Syrians. And it says that the Lord preserved him wherever he went. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read of the accumulation of all this wealth, the brass, the silver, the gold. And he was getting all this for the temple, but he was accumulating so much wealth during this time. And then we read of Toai, who saw that David could not be defeated, and he asked for mercy. He asked for peace. He didn't want to fight him. He was grateful for what he did with his enemies. And then in verses 12 and 13, David achieved for himself a name. 1 Chronicles 14:7 says, "The fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all nations." Now I want you to think about this. This is the conquest of David to where he actually became the most powerful man in the world. He was the king of the world at this time, not just Israel. He was the most powerful man in the world, and all of his enemies were defeated. And he set up garrisons to keep the land subdued that he had conquered. And the scripture says the Lord preserved David wherever he went, or the Lord saved David wherever he went. Now, the secret to David's success was what? The Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this chapter of David's conquest, chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, is in between 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 9. Somebody says, well, that's brilliant. 8 is generally in between 7 and 9, but here's the point. There's a point behind this. In chapter 7, God promised David the Messiah would come through his loins. In chapter 9, we have the beautiful story of Mephibosheth, what God would do for Christ's sake. And chapter 8 is about all the conquests he made in order to get to the place where he could say, is there any of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to for Jonathan's sake? That's how that starts. And the only way that can happen is if he gets all these conquests, which indeed he did. Chapter 8 is about him subduing the entire civilized world to himself at that time. And I think that's so powerful. The Lord brought the fear of David on every nation. Everybody was afraid of David because of his power and his military conquests, and it's because of what the Lord did for him. Now, verse 1, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Meth-eg-Amalmah out of the hand of the Philistines." And that word literally means the mother city. David bridled the mother city. That's what it means. He bridled them. He took control of the mother city of the Philistines. Now, isn't that what happens when God saves somebody? The new man bridles the old man. Now, the old man's still there, but the new man bridles the old man so that you cannot do the things that you would. Thank God for that. He bridled the mother city. And then this is almost scary, verse 2. "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." They brought in tribute is what that means. They started being taxed. Now, this seems harsh, doesn't it? Three lines of many men. In two of the lines, he kills everybody. And one of the lines, he spares them, and they become his servants. Now, what am I going to say about that? This is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. He saves whom he will. He passes by whom he will. David chose to slay 2/3 of these people. Now, before somebody says, how could that be right? The Moabites deserve death. The Moabites were enemies. As a matter of fact, this was prophesied that this would take place in Numbers chapter 24. "A star shall arise out of Israel, a scepter, and shall smite the corners of Moab," which is speaking, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. He's the star. But it's also talking about King David. It was prophesied that this would take place. And before anybody gets upset and says, "Well, why was he so harsh?" Whenever I say something like that or even think something like that, what I'm saying is I'm more merciful than God. God's merciful. God's just. The Moabites that died deserved to die. They were enemies of God. They were wicked men. They deserved to die. God in his mercy spared a bunch of them and made them servants. And whenever I have a problem with God's sovereignty, why didn't he just save everybody? I said this recently. If salvation were up to you or me, nobody'd be saving me. Now, I can say I'd be merciful. I can say, oh, I'd save everybody. But after you sin against me 1,000 times, 2,000 times, at one point I would lose patience. I'd say, no. Thank the Lord he's not like that. His mercy is continual and his grace is continual. So David demonstrates, is a picture of the sovereignty of God and salvation. He made these wicked Moabites that he spared, he made them servants. And they gave gifts. And what a blessing that was to them. Verse 3, "David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zoah, as he went to recover the border as the river of Euphrates." He took what he had coming to him. They had taken this and he took it back over. "And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses." What that means, I guess he cut their Achilles heel or something like that, but he made it to where they could not be used in war anymore. He didn't take them for himself. Now, if I were David, I would have said, well, I'm going to use these horses for myself and I'm going to put them in my army. That's the way I would have taken them, but not David. He put it to where they couldn't fight anymore. Now, what does that tell us? Do you know David was actually obeying a commandment of God in doing that? Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Or 16, Deuteronomy 16. Beginning in verse 14. " I'm sorry, 17, chapter 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. The Lord told them they were going to do this. You remember when they asked for Saul? He said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to ask for this king. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, here's the point. The king is not allowed to trust in horses and chariots and armies and military might. That's why he was not allowed to multiply horses to himself. Now, if I was David, I would think, I would, 1,000 chariots? Look how I can take these and make my army so powerful. But he was not allowed to do that. How come? Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, I think this is, I want to say this carefully, but I think this is so glorious. The Lord hamstrings us. And he makes it to where we can't look anywhere but Christ. We don't have any other options. The only place we have to look is Christ. We can't look to our might, our military might, our works. We're not allowed to look anywhere. The Lord fixes us to where we can't look anywhere but Christ. And that's what David is doing this time. He's not going to take these many horses to try to increase his army and increase his military might. No, he makes it to where they can't be used for that. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Beginning in verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Now, what is the fear of God? The fear of God is what creates a fear of sin. That's why we're afraid of sin. The fear of God. And the fear of God makes me afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. I'm afraid to look to myself in any way. I know myself. We look to Christ alone. Now let's go on reading. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope. Hope is a confident expectation with regard to the future. Upon them that hope in what? In his mercy. In his mercy. That's my only hope. It's found in his mercy. Oh, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's the believer's hope. To deliver their soul, verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we've trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Now all my hope, all the hope of every believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not me, in him. And let our hope be upon, let your mercy be upon us according as we hope in thee. Is all your hope in Christ? And you can answer that question. Are you looking to yourself or are you looking to Christ only? If all your hope is in Christ, his mercy is upon you. What a blessed thought. And go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mean chapter 8. Verse 5, And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men, and he put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. They paid tribute. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Look verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, what about this thing of garrisons? Garrisons were military outposts. They were military outposts of Israel where he put in all these different countries to make sure they stayed in line. Because if he didn't have these garrisons in these countries, they would rise up, they'd rebel, they wouldn't do what he said to do. Now, aren't you thankful for the garrison of God the Holy Spirit in you? Aren't you thankful for the garrison of the new nature he's put in you? What would happen if you didn't have that garrison? What would happen to you if God didn't put that outpost in your heart? You'd be as bad as the devil, wouldn't you? No question about it, I'd be as bad as the devil. And the only thing that preserves me is the garrison he's put within. The garrison of God the Holy Spirit. The garrison of a new heart and a new nature in that old rebellious man that keeps us in. Thank God for that. And look how it says, the Lord, it says this twice, both in 6 and verse 14, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The Lord preserved David. And that's the word that's generally translated saved. The Lord saved David whithersoever he went. Now, salvation is of the Lord. And the reason David was so successful in all these military conquests is because the Lord was with him. And the Lord saved him and the Lord preserved him wherever he went. And isn't that a wonderful thing to think about the Lord preserving me wherever I go, whatever I do? The Lord's hand's on me. This is true of every believer. The Lord's hand's on me, whether I'm aware of it and when I'm not aware of it, which is most of the time. The Lord's hand is on me. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's why David won, and this is bringing him to the point to where he can show mercy to Jonathan because of these conquests. He becomes the most powerful man in the world. Verse 8, and from Beta and from Berothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. Now, this is interesting. David, you'll remember, David said, I want to build you a temple. The Lord said, no, you're not going to build me a temple. You're a bloody man. It's going to be your son that builds my temple, which pictures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Solomon, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ that builds the temple of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the church. And he said, you're not going to do it. You're a bloody man. Your son's going to do it. But David was allowed to take in much brass and much gold and much silver. And Solomon would make the temple. And it was made of gold and silver. And just all this stuff came for the building of the temple. And David was allowed to collect all this. Now, verse 9. When Toai, king of Hamah, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto David to salute him. And my marginal reading says, to ask him for peace. To ask him for peace, to look for, I can't fight you, I know that, I would be destroyed. And to bless him. And that word bless means to kneel before him. Now, when this Toai, he had some God-given wisdom. He knew he could not possibly defeat David. David would destroy him. David was the king of the world. David had complete control. And he knew he couldn't stand before him. So what did he do? He kneeled before him and said, let us be at peace. It's up to you. I know I can't do anything to make this peace. Would you be at peace with me for Christ's sake? And he kneeled before him. Now that's what anyone does who has any spiritual understanding at all with regard to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That understanding, You know, people all over the world, won't you accept Jesus? Won't you let Jesus have his way? Won't you accept him as your personal Savior? And all that foolishness, that's all it is. It's foolishness. You don't come into the King of Kings saying, I'm going to accept you. No way. You don't come to the King of Kings like that. You come kneeling before him. He's the Lord. He's the King. And I'm seeking peace from him. Oh, would you be at peace with me for Christ's sake? Would you make my peace for me? Having made peace, the scripture says, by the blood of his cross. Now, this is the way somebody comes to him. They come seeking peace and they kneel before him. Verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, this silver he got with the silver and the gold which he dedicated of all nations which he subdued. He took all this stuff they gave him and he dedicated it to the Lord for the building of the temple of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of the Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zoah. He had all this vast riches. And look what verse 13 says. And David gave him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000, David gave him a name. You know what that means? David got all the glory. David became the most feared man upon the earth at this time. He subdued everybody. Now understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ does what he does for his own glory. He gets himself a name. He's got that name that's above every name. And if anybody else was seeking to get themselves a name, you know what it would be? It'd be wicked. It'd be wrong. But when he seeks to get himself a name, it's totally different, isn't it? Because of who he is. For him to act with less of a motive than his own glory would be wrong on his part because of who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. And he does what he does for his own glory. And you know, an unbeliever can't understand this, but a believer cannot stomach any teaching or preaching that doesn't give him all the glory. That's just the way it is. He got him a name. Verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. Put he garrisons? Oh, I'm so thankful for his garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David, saved David, whithersoever he went. Now look at verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel. The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, someone who loves his reign and his sovereignty is Israel. Israel, God's people. They love, Lord, reign over me. Let your grace reign over me. Cause me to do your will. Every believer rejoices in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David reigned over all Israel. And look what David did. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Now what a commendation of the kingship of David. He executed judgment and justice to all his people. Now, what kind of king would that be? That's the best kind of king there is, isn't it? But here's the point behind this. This isn't just that he treated everybody fairly, although he did, and gave. This is talking about justification, really. Justification. That's the execution of justice and judgment. Every child of God is justified before God. This is what he does to every believer. He justifies them. And he executes justice and judgment. Now, listen real carefully. When I am brought into heaven, God is going to be giving me exactly what I deserve. That's hard to say that, isn't it? It's hard to say that. But here is the point. The work of Christ on my behalf made it to where I am without guilt before God. And God's going to say to me and every other believer that has had their sins put away and have been given the very righteousness of Christ as their righteousness before God, he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you're thinking, how could he say that to me? I know how he could say it to me, because of what Christ did on my behalf. It's so real that every believer is the very righteousness of God in him. Now, what a glorious thought. And so he executes justice and judgment. And I'm going to be brought into heaven because I deserve to be. That's how real the work of Christ is as a substitute for his people. He really became what I am on the cross. And when God punished him, it's because he deserved to be punished. My sin became his sin. God wouldn't, now think about this, God wouldn't have punished him if he didn't deserve it, would he? God's just. God's holy. God's righteous. He'll only do that which is just and right. And when Christ was punished, God was giving him what he deserved, because my sin literally, actually became his sin so that he was guilty of it. And his righteousness, his perfect obedience, literally becomes my personal righteousness before God. "Surely shall one say," said Isaiah, "surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness, and in the Lord have I strength." That's the confession of every believer. And the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he executes justice and judgment for all his people. And that's why it's so secure. That's why salvation is so sure, because of the justice of our great Son of David. Verse 16, "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over his host. He was his main general. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was his recorder." You know, I practiced reading these things so I could read them right. I never can. I'm sorry, you know, but... "And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Perethites, and David's sons were chief rulers." Now, he's the most powerful man in the world. Now look what he says next. "And David said, Is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul, my enemy, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, because of the triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father says, "Is there any of the house of Adam that I can show the kindness of God to for Christ's sake?" Now, this warlike chapter, I think it's interesting. This is one of the people that the Old Testament, God was different back then, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament was a mean God, a God of wrath, and so on. And they'll come up with all those foolish arguments. Remember, the Bible, everything in the Old Testament, everything is given to illustrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this warlike chapter is simply given to demonstrate to us how the Lord was the aggressor. He went after. When he came to this earth, he came with this purpose: to save his people from their sins and to defeat all their enemies. And that's exactly what he accomplished. And oh, how we love his reign over us in justice and judgment. We'll pick up in chapter 9 next week, Lord willing.